Romans chapter 5. We're going to pick up this evening in verse 12. On Sunday morning, we looked at verses 1 through 11, seeing the blessings of our justification, in that we have been justified, declared righteous through faith in Jesus Christ, which results in us having peace with God, access into His presence, that we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, that we're going to go and see Jesus. And then we spent the large part of our time dealing with what Paul talked about in verses 3 through 11, that when he says not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. And we talked about how we can be those who are glorying in tribulations, and because of what tribulation is producing in our hearts and in our lives, that it's that work that God is doing and bringing us from this place to this place here. And so I encourage, if you weren't here, to pick up the tape from Sunday. But tonight we're going to pick up in verse 12 and look at verses 12 through 21 and finish up the chapter here. It's universally agreed that this passage before us is one of the greatest theological sections in the entire Bible. In these 10 verses, Paul summarizes the theology of the preceding chapters about the lostness of man and his rescue through God's provision. The difference, though, is that in the preceding chapters, Paul was dealing with, in chapters 1 through, the first part of 3, he was dealing with the fruit of sin, man's guilt and the outworking of sin in man's life. But here in chapter 5, he reveals or identifies the root by going back to the origin of sin, back to Adam, back to the fall. You know, someone once said that the biggest atom bomb that ever happened wasn't the one that happened, you know, during World War II there in Hiroshima and Nagasaki, but it actually was the one that took place in the very beginning in the book of Genesis when Adam bombed out in the garden. And really, that's true. Adam did indeed bomb out. And in this section, Paul sees Adam as the representative of ruined humanity and contrasts him with Christ, the representative of redeemed humanity. And he shows that in Adam, all are made sinners. All the pain, all the crime, all the garbage that is in this life, it can be traced back to Adam. In Adam, we are all made sinners, but in Christ, those who believe in Him were made saints. In Adam's family, Paul reveals that death reigns, but in Christ's family, he reveals that deliverance reigns. In looking at Adam, God places the emphasis on the offense, Adam's offense, but in Christ, the emphasis is on His obedience. In Christ, God has dealt with sin, the root, the branch. He's dealt with sin entirely. And He's devised a means of taking the believer out of Adam's family and placing him into God's family. Now, as we look at this passage tonight, I want us to do so by contrasting the work of Adam with the work of Christ. And that's really what Paul does in this section. So first of all, I want us to look at the four consequences of Adam's failure in the garden. And then secondly, we'll look at the consequences or the blessings of Christ's rescue. First of all, the first consequence of Adam's failure is that sin entered the world. In verse 12, Paul said, "Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world." Now, this is what theologians call federal headship. This is a term that means that Adam represented all of us in the Garden of Eden, and that he actually did better than all of us ever would have done. You see, Adam was a perfect man. He didn't have any of the bad habits that we have. He didn't have any of the baggage that we carry along in our lives. He was our perfect representative there in the garden. He was the best that we had to offer. But you know what? Adam bombed out there in the garden. Let me give you an example. Let's suppose World War III was going to be settled by a basketball game. Okay? The NBA playoffs are going on right now, and let's suppose that it came down to us and Russia, and the Russians said, tell you what, we'll do the David and Goliath thing, you know? Send us a man. Send us your best for a game of one-on-one. Now, if your best beats us, then we're the conquerors, and, you know, you guys are going to have to be our servants. But if your guy beats us, then we'll be your servants. So who would we send if we were going to go and do that? Would we send, you know, Wilt the Stilt Chamberlain? Would we send the big O, Oscar Robertson? Maybe some of you guys that are older here would maybe think, yeah, we'll send Oscar, you know, Robertson. Would we send Bill Russell or Bob Cousy? Or would we send Michael Jordan? Now, Michael Jordan, they say, is the best ever that has played. He would be my choice to send over there. So we send Michael Jordan over to Russia to play this one-on-one basketball game in which all of our, you know, lives and our freedom is resting in the balances, and he loses. Now, would any of us think in Michael Jordan losing that game of one-on-one, would any of us sitting here think that we could have done better? Would any of us think, you know, why'd they send him? They should have sent me. You know, I could have done better than him. No, none of us would have thought that, because we know that he's the best in that arena that we would have to offer. Well, Adam was the best that humanity had to offer, and he got beat in the garden, so to speak. He sinned. He blew it. He represented us, and we wouldn't have done any better. That's what Paul is saying here. It's that concept of federal headship, that Adam represented all of us here. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, you know, I think I would have done better than Adam. I wouldn't have eaten of that forbidden fruit. Well, let me give you a test. Let me give you a challenge tonight. If you think that way, try to go 1 week without sinning. One whole week without thinking any bad thoughts, without losing your temper, without saying any unkind word. Go a whole week without doing anything wrong. How would you do? See how you would do. I challenge you on that. You know what we would find out is we'd find out that we wouldn't have done much better than Adam. We would have fared much worse than him. So the first thing that Paul points out to us here is that in Adam, Adam's failure resulted in sin entering the world. Resulted in sin. The second thing we see is also in verse 12. Because of Adam's failure, Paul says that death entered the world. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men because all sinned. You know, from the minute a person is born, they not only begin to live, but they also begin to die. Do you realize that? All of us here right now are in the process of dying. In fact, it's been said that there are only two places on your body that are not in the process of shrinking, dying, and actually shrinking, and that's your nose and your ears. They continue to grow. Now you're looking at me and you're saying, Rob, you're in trouble, you know? But it's true. We are all in the process of dying, and you know what? The statistics on death are very, very impressive. 10 out of 10 die. Now, God said to Adam in the garden, if you eat of this, the fruit of this tree, you're going to die. And we know that there was the reference there was, he was talking about not just physical death, but spiritual death. And the death that took place initially was that of Adam being cut off, a wedge being developed between his relationship between him and God because of that sin. There was a spiritual death that took place. But Adam also died physically. I mean, he lived to be something like 900 years old, but eventually he died. Eventually he did go to the grave. Adam and Eve both eventually died. Now, some people, they can deny the existence of God. They might say, you know, I don't believe in God. I don't believe that he exists. But they can't deny the existence of death. And that's something that they have to deal with. So when I encounter someone who says, you know what, I don't believe in God, I'll ask them, I'll say, you know what, well, what happens when you die? What happens when you die? And they might go through their theory. I talked to someone the other day who said he believed in reincarnation. That was his theory of what was going to happen to him when he dies. And I've always thought it curious about those who believe in reincarnation. You know, they always used to be Napoleon or, you know, some great king or, you know, that kind of thing. I never ran into anybody who said, you know, I used to be a cow or, you know, I used to be a murderer or something like that. Always in their old life, they were Napoleon or one of those guys. I mean, how many Napoleons were there, you know? But it's interesting when I talk to somebody like that and they'll say, well, you know what? I believe, you know, in this theory or that theory. And they always have some type of theory. But then I ask them, well, what's your theory based on? What's it based on? What's the evidence for this? And then they might say, well, you know, it's kind of based on this, or it's just, you know, my opinion. I just kind of feel this way. And I say, okay, well, what happens when you die if you're wrong? What happens when you die if you're wrong with your little theory? They don't like to think about that. They don't like to think about that aspect of their theory. They don't know. And most people don't like to think about death, but they must face the fact that we all die. And Paul said that through Adam, sin and death came into the world. The atheistic French philosopher Voltaire declared, Christianity will be non-existent 100 years after my death. But here's what's interesting. Exactly 100 years after his death, the European Bible Society bought his house and turned it into the continent's largest printing press for Bibles. Isn't that great? Here's this guy. Christianity, it'll be no more 100 years after I die. And it ends up being his home, a place where the Bibles are being printed. You know, they can deny all they want the existence of God. They can deny all they want that the Bible is not true. But you know what? When they die, they find out that it is true, that it is right. And that they were wrong. So the fact of the matter is through Adam, sin entered the world and death through sin. And that we're all linked to Adam through his sin is what Paul is saying here. He was our representative and death is the result. Notice in Romans 6 verse 23 that it says that the wages of sin is death. It doesn't say the wages of sins is death. It's speaking singular because it's pointing to Adam. And you look at the genealogy in Genesis chapter 5 and we see the fact that, yes, everyone listed there except for Enoch died. Each one of them died, which is the point that Paul is making in verses 13 and 14 when he says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, from Adam to the time when the law was going to be given, death reigned, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Paul's point is this, that sin was in the world before the law was given, and the proof of it is that men died, which is the proof and the result of sin, because the wages of sin is death. In fact, Paul says here that death reigned. It reigned. There was no escaping it. Death was reigning. Now, what does Paul mean when he says that Adam is a type of Christ? Well, we're going to come back to that in a minute, but let's quickly look at the last two things that Paul mentions as the consequences of Adam's sin. The third result of Adam's sin is judgment and condemnation entered the world. Look at verse 16. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation. Paul says that through Adam's sin, because he represented us all, we are all guilty. And we all stand condemned to be judged apart from Christ. Because none of us would have done any better. None of us would have fared any better there in the garden as him. So in Adam, he represented all of us, and through his sin, judgment and condemnation entered into the world. The fourth thing that is the result of Adam's failure, Paul mentions in verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience," he says, "many were made sinners." Because of Adam's failure, sin continually enters the world, is what Paul says here. Sin continues to enter into the world. Many were made sinners, and there continues to be sinners born. Everybody who is born with a sinful nature. That's our connection to Adam. We're born with this sinful nature, and as you read the newspaper articles, as you watch the news and you see, you know, the garbage that is going on and taking place in our world, it can all be traced back to the garden and what took place there when Adam failed, when Adam sinned. So that's what Adam did for us. He brought sin and death and judgment and condemnation into the world, of which all of us are a part of. But let's look now in contrast at what Jesus did for us. Let's begin by going back to that statement there in verse 15, where Paul said that Adam was a type of him who was to come. What did he mean by that? What does he mean that Adam was a type of Christ? That him who was to come is speaking of Christ. What's the link between Adam and Jesus? The answer is that they both, through one act, affected countless numbers of the human race. Adam affected us through his sin. Christ affected us through his redemption, through his victory, through his obedience. Adam could also be called an anti-type of Christ, because what is true of Adam is only true of Christ in the opposite sense. It's only true in the opposite sense. And that's what Paul points out by contrast here in this section, beginning here in verse 15 and 16. He says, "But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." First of all, notice that through Adam's offense, we were left with a debt. Through Adam's offense, we were left with a debt. In Adam, we all come up short. In Adam, we're all found wanting. In Adam, we're all found lacking. In Adam, we're bankrupt. We're totally bankrupt. But through Jesus Christ, we are given a gift. A gift. Not something that we have to work for. Not something that we can earn. But a gift. We are called in Christ sons of God. Joint heirs with Jesus Christ. God takes our bank account, so to speak, our spiritual bank account that was totally in the red. Totally, you know, just overdrawn. And he not only makes it clear, but he puts into it. I mean, it would be like you totally being overdrawn and just wiped out in your personal bank account. The creditors were after you, ready to come and put you in prison. And somebody comes and not only cleans the slate, but he puts into your account so that you're looking really good now. That's what Christ has done for us. He took us when we were bankrupt and in debt, and God gave us a gift. The gift of life. The gift of His Son. The gift that makes us co-heirs with Jesus Christ and those who have the inheritance in Christ to look forward to. And then he says in verse 16, "And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification." Turn to verse 18, or look at verse 18. "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification and life." The second thing to note here is that Adam's sin resulted in condemnation and death. Through the gift of Christ, though, we receive justification, which means just as if you never sinned, and life. We're released from the blame. We're released from the guilt. We receive life in Christ. Through Adam's one transgression, he brought death into the world. He brought death to many. But through Jesus Christ's obedience, he brought forgiveness to millions. He brought forgiveness. As we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The third thing we see is in verse 17. In Adam, death reigned. Verse 17 says, "For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one," Philip's translation says that literally, he made us slaves to death. But then in Christ, he says we reign. Much more, those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. In Adam, death reigned. But in Christ, we receive complete deliverance. In Christ, we receive complete freedom. Jesus said, "And you'll know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And he who the Son of Man has set free is free indeed." In Christ, we go from being those who are overcome to those who are overcomers. In Christ, we go from being paupers to princes. In Christ, we go from the prison to the palace. In Christ. You know, Brian over there in London can tell everybody that he's part of royalty. Because he is. He's part of the family of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. A greater kingdom than the kingdom of England with Princess Charles and the former Lady Di and all the rest of them that are such a mess. You know, England, it's funny because they're all, you know, up in arms about their royalty over there. What a message to tell them. Hey, you can belong to a greater kingdom than that of this. Yeah, this kingdom's fallen apart, but his kingdom will reign forever. Think about that. He says there that through this gift of righteousness that we will reign in life through Christ. You and I know this is something that we just have a hard time conceiving. It's a hard thing to think about, that we are going to rule and reign with Christ. Isn't that amazing? I mean, doesn't that just blow your mind? When you think about, you know, what it talks about there in the book of Revelation, that he's going to come back riding on a white horse and the saints are going to be riding with him. That's going to be incredible. You know, sometimes I think we can get so caught up in, you know, what's going on here. So distracted by the pressures and the trials and the problems that we have, be it finances or whatever might be going on in our life. And sometimes I think the Lord just wants us to get a little glimpse of what glory is going to be like. He's making us kings and priests in his kingdom to rule and to reign with him. That we have a wonderful inheritance in Christ. That we're going to be co-heirs with him. Man, that is something to chew on and to meditate on, to think about. It's totally mind-boggling. The fourth thing that we notice here in verse 19, through Adam many are made sinners, but through Christ many are made righteous. Through Christ we are made righteous in him. I love what it says in Hebrews chapter 3. In verse 1. You don't need to turn there, but maybe look it up later. It says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." Guys, that is such a powerful verse because it tells us three things. It tells us who we are, it tells us where we're going, and it tells us who we need to be focused on in the meantime. "Therefore, holy brethren." When's the last time you thought about yourself that way? That the Lord looks at you and he says, "You're holy." Doug Jones, he looks at you and he says, "You're holy." Not because of who Doug is, but because of whose he is. Because he belongs to the Lord. Holy brethren, we've been made righteous in Christ. That's who we are. That's how the Lord looks at us. Holy brethren, through Adam many were made sinners, but through Jesus many are made righteous, just as if they never sinned. Holy and righteous brethren, the people of God. That's how God looks at us. Then he says, partakers of a heavenly calling. That's where we're going. That's what he has in store for us. We're going to heaven. We're going to go and partake of life with him there. We're going to experience for the first time eternal life in the fullness of the word. What do we do in the meantime? Consider Jesus. Consider the apostle and high priest of your confession. Consider Jesus. That word consider means, it's a word that the astronomers used when they took out their telescopes and they would look at and study the stars. Look at him. Study him. Take a deep, long look. Take an intimate gaze at who your Lord is. And see his greatness. What Paul is laying out for us here in these 10 verses is the greatness of Christ through his ministry of reconciliation. That he has reconciled us back to God. That he has done a work in our lives that we couldn't do. And you know what? He wants us to understand, and we're going to see as we get into chapter 6, that okay, this is what I've done. This is who you are. I've set you free. You have deliverance. You can reign. So then he's going to say, so why be slaves of sin? Why let sin have its place of reigning or having control or being in bondage to it in your life? In Adam, we were made subject to the bondage of sin. To the bondage of death, but in Christ we're set free. And Paul wants to encourage us to walk in that freedom. Now, verse 20 is one of the most powerful verses in the whole Bible. And it's a verse really that we mustn't never forget. He says there, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Paul says that the law was given to show us how bad of sinners we really are. That's why the law was given. Because through the law is the knowledge of sin. We wouldn't have known, Paul said, what it meant to covet if the law hadn't said not to covet. But the law was given to show us our sin and also to show us how bad we really do miss the mark. To show us what sinners really we really are. The Ten Commandments, listen closely to this. The Ten Commandments were never given to make men do right. Although that is what sometimes we think that they were given for. When I was pastoring in Oregon, some of the Sunday school teachers approached me one day and said, you know what, we'd like to do a whole quarter with the Sunday school department, you know, all the kids on the law, the Ten Commandments. And I said, well, what for? And they said, well, because they need to know what the Ten Commandments are. And then I said to them, I said, well, you know what, these kids, they don't need to try to live up to the Ten Commandments. We've already tried that and failed. That's already been tried before. And it didn't work. What the kids need to do and what they need to understand is what Jesus Christ has done for them. Who Jesus Christ is. And as they see him and fall in love with him, you know what? Keeping of the Ten Commandments will become much more of a readily natural thing in their life, but it won't be out of a responsibility, got to keep these commandments, but out of a response. Man, I love him. I was talking to Chris Warner earlier today, and we were just talking about youth and when I used to do the youth here, and then back to, he asked me, he said, you know, did you ever go through, you know, times of rebellion? Because he knew I got saved at a fairly young age when I was 11 years old. And I said that, you know, I had my moments, I had some times, but I said, you know, my relationship with the Lord was one of kind of a progression, Early on in my junior high years, I loved the Lord, although I didn't know, you know, a lot about Him. I didn't really have a real deep hunger and passion as a 11 and 12 year old to study the Bible. I don't know, you know, many that do. I hated to read. My sophomore year in high school, though, I came to this place where, you know, I started kind of wondering about, you know, why do I believe this? I had my license. I was getting invited to parties. There was a greater, you know, opportunity to sin. The temptation was greater when I reached that age. And so suddenly I had to, okay, you know, in the past, I didn't get involved in these things because I feared my dad. You know, if my dad caught me doing these things, it wasn't the fear of God. It was the fear of my dad. You know, I would get my bottom whipped if he found out I was doing these things. So that's what kept me out of trouble as a junior higher. When I got into high school, though, you know, that wasn't as big of a fear, you know, and so I started thinking, okay, you know, what is it that, why is what I believe different from everything else? And I really began to study and look at the reliability of the Bible and look at the empty tomb and study some of those things. And I came to the point there towards the end of my sophomore year of realizing, you know what, the Bible is absolutely God's Word. Jesus Christ is the only way. And suddenly my whole relationship with the Lord changed. And it grew to a point where it was like, I didn't want to do these things, not because I feared my dad, but because I feared God. And I didn't want to do anything that was going to grieve Him. Out of love for Him, that I didn't want to hurt Him. And so the obedience is out of a response, not out of a responsibility. The Ten Commandments were given to show us how wrong we already were. And when we know what the Ten Commandments are, here's what's interesting, is we find ourselves sinning more. I mean, think about this. What do you do when you see a wet paint sign? Don't you want to go touch it? You know? When you see that sign that says wet paint, don't you want to just go and, you know, touch it? Charles Swindoll tells a great story in his book, The Grace Awakening, about when he was a young kid on a paper route and he's riding his bike and there was this house there on the corner and this beautiful lawn and it had a sign there, keep off the grass. Well, one day he's riding along and he says that he cuts across, he decides, you know, he's in a hurry, I'm going to cut across the lawn. So he cuts across the lawn. And he felt kind of guilty, you know, about it, but it, you know, it was okay. Well, the next day he's riding along and he's mental, you know, the mental battle's going on now. Should I cut across the lawn or should I go the other way? Pretty soon he said it got to the point, you know, that he did it so many times that he no longer felt bad about it. And he, you know, wore a path in that guy's or through that guy's front lawn. But that's how sin is. That sin, you know, when the law is given, we want to break it. That's our natural sin nature. When I come home, my wife always tells me not to snack before dinner. And if she ever makes a dessert and she says to me, you know, and do not eat any of this dessert. Well, as soon as she leaves the kitchen, you know, I'm over there at the dessert, you know, and I want to try a piece of it. Now, if she didn't say anything to me, I probably wouldn't even think about it. But, you know, it's just that thing of, you know, can I get away with this, you know, type of a thing. It's funny. True story. In Houston, there was this hotel that overlooked this lake. It actually sat right up there on the shores of the lake. And all the rooms had these balconies on them that overlooked the lake. And on the balconies, on each one of them, there was a sign that said, no fishing allowed. Well, it became a horrible problem that everybody practically that stayed in that hotel, they'd get their fishing rods up there on the balcony and they'd go casting off, you know, into the lake. Well, some of them, you know, they'd miss or their line wouldn't be long enough. And so their line would go crashing into, you know, maybe a guy three stories down into his window, you know, on his balcony. It became such a problem that they decided they needed to bring in an expert, you know, to come in and help him solve this problem of what to do with the balconies. Well, the expert comes, he looks at the situation. You know what he said? Take down the sign that says no fishing allowed. When they did, the problem stopped. People stopped fishing off of that balcony. And that's it. It's so true that where the law is given, the natural response, people want to break it. You're driving down the freeway, 55. Don't you find yourself going, I'm going to go 60, you know? If it's 65, you're going to go 70. You know, we have that tendency in us. That's our sin nature. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. But Paul tells us that the worse we get, the more that we fling ourselves into rebellion and evil, the more we fling ourselves into wrong, the closer, though, as we do that, we are to being broken. And the closer we get to coming to the end of ourselves and discovering the grace and the restoration and the cleansing and the forgiveness that is in Christ. A guy by the name of Sam Duncanhan had an interesting ministry in his church. He was a guy who was just a deacon. He never taught any Bible studies. He never, you know, did anything in that type of a realm. But Sam had this interesting ministry where he would take pictures that he would find. And he would take these pictures and he would find a verse or a poem that would go with the pictures. Well, one day he came across an beautiful, incredible picture of Niagara Falls with its, you know, just powerful water there at the falls, just crashing down, just the force. And just, you know, looking at that picture, it was like just tons and tons and tons of water. Any of you ever been to Niagara Falls? A few of you? Any of you ever seen pictures of Niagara Falls? Okay, most of you. And I mean, it's beautiful. I mean, the water, I mean, it's just cascading down over the falls and just great, great power. Well, this picture so moved him that he just wanted to find the right, you know, verse or poem or something. And he searched for a while. And he just couldn't find anything that he just, in looking at that picture, just said, this fits. Until one day he heard Ira Sankey sing this hymn. And these were the words of it. Have you on the Lord believed? Still there's more to follow. Of His grace have you received? Still there's more to follow. Oh, the grace the Father shows, still there's more to follow. Freely His grace He bestows, still there's more to follow. More and more and more, always more to follow. Oh, His matchless, boundless love, still there's more to follow. And he titled that picture, More to Follow. Paul said, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. I was talking to Brian once when I was in Oregon, and we were talking about just the radical work that God has done in Southern California amongst the Calvary Chapel churches. And that really, when you go to other states, you don't see the type of thing that we see here in Southern California. You don't witness, there's not 20, 30 Calvary Chapels numbering upwards in over 1,000 people in their churches like there are here. Very common thing here, but it's not. In fact, the average Calvary Chapel, you may not have know this, is only 147 people. The average Calvary Chapel, but the average church in the United States is only 50 people. So, you know, the average Calvary is doing much better than the average church. But sometimes, you know, when we see what we've been blessed with here in Southern California, and, you know, you can drive down the road a half hour here, an hour there, and this, you know, you see these incredible works that God has done all over the place here throughout Southern California. You go to other states and the number shrinks dramatically. And we were talking, you know, Brian, why do you think that what is it with Southern California? And his response, I thought, was so insightful. He said, you know what? He says, it doesn't have anything to do with us. He says, I think it has to do with the very fact that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And we live in a very sinful place. We live in a very sinful state. We live in a place where wickedness runs rampant. And yet God's grace has been poured out so powerfully, so abundantly upon us. And all of us here who know the Lord, we have been a recipient of that grace. And there's more to follow. Always more to follow. So verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 5 is a chapter on rejoicing. In the beginning, Paul says we can rejoice in our spiritual position in the Lord. We've been justified by faith. We have peace with God. We have access into His presence, and we have a hope of the glory of God. And then he says that we can rejoice in our growing conformity into the character of Christ, which God seeks to produce in us through suffering, through the trials and the tribulation that we go through. And then he says we can rejoice in the work of reconciliation in Christ Jesus, in that work that he has done in reconciling us back to the Father, giving us life. Guys, as believers, we should be a people who rejoice. As believers, we should be a people of worship. As believers who recognize and realize what Jesus Christ has done for us, or what God has done in bringing us into a relationship with Him through the work of His Son, we should be people of great gratitude. Because our Lord has truly done a great work. Our situation was bleak. Sin, death, condemnation, and judgment. Bondage. That's where we were at. That's where we were going. Sometimes I think we have a tendency to forget what we've been saved from. That's one of the reasons I like testimonies. I like when people can get up, because it reminds us. And you know, it's one of these days, I don't know if you've heard it, but one of these days we'll have to get Bob Hoekstra up here and to share his testimony. Because you look at you hear his testimony and it's like, no way, you know. That guy couldn't have been that bad, you know. Mark, who does our junior high ministry, used to be in gangs. He beat up people and you know, used to shoot guns and all that stuff. And the kids, they don't believe him because he's too nice. They say, you know, you weren't in a gang, you know. But I mean, that's the work that God does. That's where we were at, in the prison. But now the Lord has opened up the door for us to be in the palace. But here's the question I want to leave with you tonight. The one that really we've kind of been leaving with you through this whole study of Romans is, do we live our lives? Do we walk in that confidence? Do we walk in the reality of what Paul has said to us? This is what Christ has done for you. Are we walking and living in that confidence and in that reality in our lives today? That's the question. Because when you begin to understand and truly grasp and be reminded of on a daily basis, this is who I am, this is what Christ has done, suddenly there is a confidence and there is a freedom and there is a boldness that is just unmistakable and incredible that we begin to experience in our relationship with the Lord, in realizing, man, He has done a great work in my life, and He is doing a great work in my life. So, Lord, continue on in what You're seeking to do. Let me be a moldable, pliable, bendable piece of clay in the potter's hand, in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for the wonderful blessing and miracle, Lord, of justification, of reconciliation that You have done through the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Lord, we are thankful that You didn't leave us in Adam, bankrupt and lost, but You set us free and placed us in Your Son. And for that, Lord, we give great thanks. For that, Lord, we rejoice. Lord, may we live our lives in that reality of recognizing and understanding, of walking in who we are in you, holy brethren, of where we're going to heaven, and of what you've done as we consider you and meditate upon you, and allow you to live your life through us. In Jesus' name, amen.